Our Father and God, we're thankful this morning. We're thankful for the fact that we can enjoy the benefits of what Jesus has brought to us. And it's good for us to reflect on the things leading up to that, the things that you put down historically as markers to point to the ultimate thing that has come and that we now can experience the blessings of and rejoice in. And we pray that we might do that today as we study the book of Hebrews and revel in the benefits that you have provided for us so graciously that we are so undeserving of. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is the 25th lesson in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And we are still in what I have been calling the core section of the book, though we are nearing the end of the core section. I think maybe we've got one more, possibly 2 weeks. I'm going to guess one. So as you can see, we've already come a good ways through this section. We've been looking for a good while, actually, at the last portion, which is Jesus' sacrifice is better than the temple sacrifices. And there's a lot of things that are tied into that idea where he's kind of bringing together a lot of the idea that he's been building up, this whole idea of Jesus and his priest, Melchizedekian priesthood, and his mediator of a new, being mediator of a new covenant, and these kinds of things are all kind of being pulled together in this last section. And we've looked at this last section was kind of introduced by a discussion of the old covenant and some of the, even got into the details of the articles of furniture and whatnot. Then he did a discussion of the new covenant. Now he's reflecting on those two and how they come together. And we've been looking at this for several weeks. We're going to be looking today. Actually, we're going to cover the next two sections. The first thing we're going to look at is the repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices shows their inadequacy. And then we'll look at the next section after that. So we'll cover each one in its own right. Let's begin, as we always do, with the reading of Scripture. Hear what God's Word has to say. The repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices shows their inadequacy. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's what God's Word says, and just a little introduction to what we're going to be looking at. Many of the arguments in the preceding two chapters, we're starting chapter 10 today, many of the arguments in the preceding two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, are being restated, maybe brought back together in the sections we're going to be looking at today and then possibly next week. And what he's doing is he's bringing the central argument of this letter, namely the imperfection of the old covenant and the perfection of the new covenant. He's bringing these two ideas to a conclusion, showing them in contrast, bringing them together. And the author begins his first section by focusing on the repetitious character of the Levitical sacrifices. And he further develops his argument by pointing out that the repetition involved in these sacrifices, the very repetition itself, shows its inadequacy. And he's already done this a couple of different ways. He keeps showing in the Old Covenant there was multiple things. In the New, there's one, you know. Like in the very first verse, in times past, he revealed himself in many ways and in many means and so forth. But in these last days, through his son, one, right? And, you know, he talked about the multiplicity of priests, you know, because they keep dying. You have to keep replacing them. Whereas in the new covenant, you have Christ who never dies. And so now we're going to see the repeated offering of sacrifices. So the repetition and the need to keep multiplying, keep repeating and going over and over and over shows a weakness. That's the main idea that we're going to draw out of this section. So it reads, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of a true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now the author already made the point all the way back in chapter 8. It's been a while since we looked at that, but you may remember, he made the point that the Old Covenant Tabernacle was a shadow of the greater heavenly realities. Remember, he talked about that, and he said that, you know, Moses was given a copy of something up in heaven, and he built what God told him to build. Well, what the author does now is he applies the same description, shadow. He ascribes that description to the law itself, the Old Testament law. And as with the Old Covenant Tabernacle, the law's sacrificial system can only be seen as an imperfect copy of what God ultimately had in mind. So the language of shadow here, you know, we're familiar with shadow, right? If you see somebody's shadow, the shadow resembles you. It bears your shape, in a sense. And when you move, it moves and all that sort of thing. And yet, it's not you. And it, of course, doesn't have all the features of you. It's just a reflection of you or something that points back to you. That's what a shadow does. And so when we say that the tabernacle is a shadow, it's not the real deal. It looks like it. It points back to it, but it's not the same. And he's saying the same thing about the law. It's an imperfect copy of what God had in mind. Now, calling the Old Testament law shadow suggests that the earthly system mimics enough of the original to point God's people to a greater heavenly reality. So there is a positive aspect of a shadow. It does point to the reality. But at the same time, the perpetual need for sacrifices that are continually offered every year demonstrates its inadequacy. So it's good to a point, it served a purpose, but it's not good enough. Something more was needed, as we will see. And what concerns the author most is the law's inability to make perfect those who draw near to worship God. You see the language up there. Sacrifices are continually offered every year to make perfect those who draw near, talking about those who draw near to God and worship. And the perfection that he has in mind here is a right relationship with God. That's ultimately what we need. A right relationship with God in which the worshipers are once for all cleansed from sin and delivered from any nagging sense of guilt. We're sinners. We know this. We know that we are unworthy to go before God. How do we deal with that? There has to be a way to deal with that. The fact that the old covenant system could not deliver in this regard, as demonstrated by the offerings made every year, shows the need for a better system. It was pointing to something better, but it, in and of itself, couldn't do the job. And I want to bring to your attention the fact that he uses the shadow language to describe the Old Testament law. The Apostle Paul uses very similar language in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, declaring that the Sabbath day observance was a shadow of things to come. Not surprising, New Testament writers agree. The Apostle Paul viewed the Sabbath, which was part of the law, in fact, it was part of the Ten Commandments, and he says it was a shadow of things to come. A little more on that in the discussion time, because I think that's a very interesting point to observe. The author strongly warns his readers that they must not turn back from the good things we have in Christ and his new covenant to the shadow, the Old Testament law and the Old Covenant of which it was a part. If you lived in the Old Testament times, that was what God required of you. But now that the good things have come, now that Christ has come, no more. Those things are now a part of the past, and they should never be turned back to. That's what the whole concern was about the writer with the readers of his letters, we've told you before. And what's striking about this verse is how emphatic the language is to underscore the law's inferiority. Temporal words are just piled up to express the idea. He says the law can never perfect those who draw near, for example. Or sacrifices under the old covenant are continually offered, but true forgiveness is not obtained, even though it's continually offered. The same sacrifices brought every year. You hear the emphasis in there? He's underscoring that the law, though it was of God, as he's going to tell us in another verse that we'll look at shortly, it didn't get you all the way where you needed to go. It doesn't go, He doesn't go so far as to call the law evil. He's not doing that. But at the same time, the author shows us there is a futility and a frustration in the law and its sacrifices, because it's like a merry-go-round that never stops. Right? That's a good illustration, I think. A merry-go-round that never stops. Imagine, you know, we were just at an amusement park the other day. Imagine you got on a merry-go-round, and at first it's kind of fun, but like, what if it never stopped? It just keeps going on and on. Pretty soon it would no longer be a good thing. And what you thought was going to be a nice ride turns out to be a frustration. And that's what the law, in a sense, really is. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So according to verse 1 that we just looked at, the law and the sacrifices can never perfect those drawing near to God. And now in verse 2, the author makes the case that the law doesn't bring cleansing from sin. If cleansing from sin had truly been achieved, the sacrifices would have ceased and there would no longer be a need for them. If the sin was already cleared up and taken care of, why do they have to keep doing it? That's his whole point. And the nub of the issues addressed here, if the sacrifices were effective, the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. They'd already realized that was taken care of. They would be assured that full and final forgiveness had been accomplished and would be free from the defiling guilt of sin. As I said, what he's doing in this section is bringing together things out of previous verses, and the content of this verse is remarkably similar to a verse we looked at just a couple weeks ago in Hebrews 9:14. Though there the author speaks positively of the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. This is the verse that says, how much more, remember the how much more verse we looked at, the how much more argument? How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Christ's blood cleanses or purifies. That's what, by the way, the cleanse and purify are from the same root Greek word. We get our English word catharsis from that, a kind of a cleansing idea. So the word, when you see the word cleanse in this verse, or when you look back in Hebrews 9:14, where they decide to translate it purify, both legitimate translations of purification or cleansing. So Christ's blood purifies or cleanses, so that our conscience it cleanses our conscience so we can serve God. Old Testament sacrifices, on the other hand, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. We were told that back in chapters 9. Verse 3 and 4, but in these sacrifices there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law's sacrificial system, rather than delivering worshipers from guilt, actually has the effect of reminding them of their sinfulness and therefore their constant separation from God. So rather than giving them relief, it's just a continual reminder. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You need a sacrifice, you need a sacrifice, you need a sacrifice. Over and over and over, it never ends. Why is this the case under the Old Covenant? Because, he tells us, the sacrifices of that system, the blood of bulls and goats, that was what their system was based on, that was what their sacrifice was, does not have the ability to remove sins. It just does not. Now, I know earlier in the letter, the author said the Old Testament sacrifices could, in a sense, sanctify or purify. We saw that in Hebrews 9:13 and Hebrews 9:23. It said it could sanctify and purify people. In fact, I think, Tim, that was one of the ones you asked a question about in the discussion time. You said, well, it's saying here it can sanctify and can purify. Ceremonially, in a sense, yes. But significantly, he uses a word here translated take away. He says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That word is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 11, where the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah saying, the deliverer will come from Zion, that would be, of course, Jesus. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. There's the take away idea again. Out of the New Covenant, sins are actually really taken away, for real, not just ceremonially. So here, as in the Romans passage, the idea of taking away sins speaks of the burden of sin being placed on a worshiper's conscience, being lifted and a decisive, perpetually effective cleansing which establishes one's status before God. So in a new covenant, we have a real solution, and we are freed from the burden that the people in the old covenant were under perpetually. And this is what the old covenant sacrifices were unable to do, which is why sin remained a detrimental force that permanently prevented a right relationship between God and his people. So that is basically the idea that he covers there in the first four verses. Now we're going to look at the next section, and it kind of ties together with the previous one, which is why I wanted to kind of put them together. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice canceled the old system. And that's Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. So let me read that to you now. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, there is a citation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, by the way. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that goes kind of quickly, and if you're trying to follow that, you may have a little bit of trouble keeping it together. You probably have an idea what the first and the second is and all that, but he runs through it rather quick. So let's break it apart here and see exactly what the author is telling us. So consequently, when Christ came into the world, and then he has this citation from Psalm 40, the word consequently shows the connection of thought between what's come before, what we just looked at a few minutes ago, and what now follows. That is the inability of the law sacrificial system being set in stark contrast to the ministry of Christ. That's what he's going to address now. Here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, the author uses the phrase, "Christ came into the world," to refer to Jesus becoming human, taking on human flesh, becoming incarnate, as we say. And you can see that kind of language, especially in the Gospel of John. I give a couple of references there to look that up. That's very similar language used in other places in the New Testament. The author cites Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, from the Septuagint. And we've talked about the Septuagint before a number of times. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because many people didn't speak Hebrew anymore. And just like we need an English translation, they needed a Greek translation in order to understand their Hebrew Bible. I'm talking about Jews who had the diaspora, the Jews who had spread out throughout the earth. They moved into Greek-speaking territories, and many of them no longer spoke the Hebrew language. They had to have a translation in their own language that they spoke, Greek. And the author, when he's quoting the Old Testament, typically quotes from the Septuagint rather than translating the Hebrew. You can tell there's some fine differences, and we're going to see a really big difference in just a moment here. Might make your eyebrows go up a little bit. The text that he quotes, this Psalm 40, has two primary components that he's interested in bringing out. One is God's dissatisfaction with the old covenant sacrificial offerings. And the second thing is the willing obedience of the speaker, whom our author understands to be Christ. You know, when he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will," he said that's Jesus speaking in that psalm. Now, English readers who compare Psalm 40, verse 6, which he's quoting, to its citation in Hebrews 10, 5, up above there, will notice a significant difference in the wording of one particular phrase. So if you were to flip back in your Bible, you don't have to do this, you can if you want to, and look at Psalm 40, verse 6, and then compare it with what he's quoting here, you would see a very big difference in one of the phrases. Yeah, Psalm 40, verse 6. I'm going to give it to you so you don't have to, but again, you're welcome to. The author of Hebrews, following the wording of Psalm 40, verse 6 in the Septuagint translation, that's the one I just told you that they used, that he uses, writes, quote, "A body have you prepared for me." You see that, right? Now, if you go back and look at Psalm 40, verse 6, if you look at it in the Hebrew, or if you look at it in your English translation of the Hebrew, it translates it something like, "You have given me an open ear." Okay? "A body you have prepared for me." That's the Septuagint. The Old Testament Hebrew, "You have given me an open ear." Sometimes it could be translated from the Hebrew, "You have dug out my ear." Or some even put it, "You have pierced my ear." That's another way to go. You can see those are similar ideas, that the verbal range of some of those words would allow any of those translations. But definitely does not say, "A body you have prepared for me." Right? What in the world's going on here? How did the Septuagint, this is the Septuagint he's quoting from, that's where it comes from. How did the Septuagint get from the Hebrew, "You have given me an open ear," or "You've dug out my ears," or however you want to translate it, to "A body you have prepared for me"? And this is kind of important because the author makes a theological point out of Christ's body being sacrificed. I mean, it dovetails into his theological point. So what's going on here? Somebody made this change when translating the Greek Septuagint from the original Hebrew. Why? Well, the short answer is there's not enough evidence to be totally sure. However, one of my favorite preachers, D.A. Carson, has made what I believe to be a very plausible suggestion as to what happened. It's interesting, when I hit this passage, I'm thinking, I heard a sermon by D.A. Carson one time on Psalm 40. Don't ask me how I remembered that. And I leafed back through my little archive of sermons that I have from him. I said, yep, sure enough, here it is. And looked it up, because I remember he had some very interesting insights on this, and I wanted to share them with you. Here's what he says, because you may know, or you may not know, if you don't deal with D.A. Carson, he was raised in Canada. He speaks French and English fluently. He's, you know, multilingual guy, brilliant guy, actually, in a lot of ways. And he says, anybody who's fluent in two or more languages knows there are certain kinds of things that just don't translate well from one language to another. If you've taken another language, you can relate to this, right? You're like, yeah, oh yeah, I've seen that for sure. I know we had some friends of ours visiting from some international students that we made friends, a friendship with during the time they live in the Little Rock area. And he spoke pretty good English, but occasionally he just would have difficulty with some of our English phrases. Like there was at the time he was here, it was a campaign going on in the church we were in where you put bumper stickers on your car saying, "Speak up for decency." And I remember him saying, "Robert, what is speak up? Speak up, what?" Right? It just didn't work in Spanish. We know what it means to speak up, right? And I, of course, explained the idiom, you know. So that Carson's saying that, you know, any if you've had other languages, you could come up with similar examples. And in fact, Carson's example was in English, we say, "I've got a frog in my throat." You know, your throat's kind of froggy. Someone who speaks French, and he would know because he speaks French, would find this to be a very odd expression. You can imagine why, right? You know what the French say? The French say, "I have a cat in my throat." That's how they express that idea. And you might think it's odd to have a cat in your throat. Well, they think it's odd to have a frog in your throat. So there you go. Now, suppose you're translating something from English into French, and the expression in English includes, "I've got a frog in my throat." How do you translate it into French? Right? Yeah, I mean, probably you change it to cat if it's just a free idiom. But suppose there's something deeply theological connected to the word frog in what you're translating. And changing it to cat, huh?
You'd need to keep the word frog.
Yeah, then you'd need to keep, you see? So you've got a difficulty in the translation. And the thing is, translation work often involves these kind of difficult decisions. And, you know, since most of us aren't translators, if any of us are, we don't encounter these things. But if you were doing translation work, you'd realize, you know, sometimes it's not just a matter of, you know, being sloppy or something like that. You really are faced with a dilemma sometimes as to how you're going to translate something. So Carson's suggestion is that when the Septuagint translator came to this line, "You have given me an open ear," and the idea of what does it mean to give you an open ear? It means so that I might hear what you have said and obey you. That's the point that the psalmist is getting at. You have opened my ears to hear you, God. You have given me the ability to listen and obey you. That's the concept that's coming across by that little expression. And the translator, according to Carson's guess, because he didn't know the guy, obviously, translator thought, if I put that literally, nobody's going to understand it. That's just not in keeping with how we say it in Greek. And so he put down a paraphrase. And his paraphrase is something like, I'm yours. My body is yours. You have prepared a body for me so that I might give myself up for you in service. Now, that's the same idea as the Hebrew, isn't it? You have given me my whole body, actually, so that I can serve you and do what you require of me. That's a similar idea to you have opened my ears to hear you so that I can hear you and do what you require of me. So the underlying idea is the same. It's just the idiom has changed. So he suggests that's probably what happened. Again, since we don't know the guy who translated it. Again, this was done by some Jews prior to the New Testament, the Septuagint was. It was done, 300 years before Christ ever came. So who knows what they were thinking. All right. Verse 8. When he said above, and he's going to quote back now, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered in accordance with the law. So the author now provides an explanation of the verse he cited from Psalm 40, drawing the reader's attention to what was written above. He says when he said above, he's talking about what the writer wrote, which he cited in our Hebrews 10:5-6. That would be Psalm 40, verses 6-7, I'm guessing. So the author gives us a verse, and then he starts preaching on it. In fact, his whole thing is a sermon, really. The whole letter. And he says, God had neither desired nor taken pleasure in the Levitical sacrifices, which included the whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. So here's a verse right out of the Old Testament that says God didn't really take pleasure in those sacrifices. And yet he says, he offers this little comment. The author then offers this comment that the on such sacrifices, that they were offered according to the law. So on one hand, he's telling us something kind of shocking. God was not really pleased with the sacrifices. I'm like, wait a minute. Wasn't that in the law? And he goes, yeah, it wasn't the law for them to do that. He's not denying that. He's not denying that. So he makes a clarification, but he's making a point because it does say, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings. You didn't really like those things, but it was commanded in the law. So the sacrifices and offerings in which God did not delight stem from the old covenant, of course. God not delighting in them doesn't mean the sacrifices during the old covenant era were contrary to God's will. In fact, they were according to God's will, obviously. The point is, such sacrifices are provisional instead of permanent. It was sort of a temporary thing put in place, a band-aid, if you will, until we could get a cast on the broken arm or whatever. Maybe that's a bad illustration, but you just see what I'm saying. It's not bad in the sense that it was evil or horrible or shouldn't have been done. No, that's not it. It should have been done. It was required, but it wasn't what was ultimately really needed. They did not truly and finally atone for sin, demonstrating the inadequacy of the old covenant and the whole system. A greater sacrifice must be coming since God did not delight in what was offered according to the law. They were doing everything the law said and God still wasn't happy. He goes on in verse 9, then he added, behold, I come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, pays very close attention to the wording of the text, as should we when we study, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament text, particularly to the sequence. Sequence is sometimes very important. The author sees a setting aside of the animal sacrifices that are replaced by, or perhaps we would better say fulfilled by, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what he sees going on in this text that he's bringing to the attention of his readers. The word then that he opens his verse with is important. showing that God's will for Jesus was the offering of his body, the giving up of his life. See how he plays on the word body. So that body became important here, you know, that idiom, in the sovereignty of God. The author discerns a sequence in the text of Psalm 40. The first is taken away. What's the first? The sacrifices and the offerings and all the Old Testament stuff. That's taken away. The first covenant is taken away. Of course, he's already said this in chapter 8, verse 7, verse 13, 9, verse 1, and 15, and 18. I give all the references there. This has been said over and over and over. The first covenant, the first tabernacle, the first sacrifices have given way to the second covenant, the heavenly tabernacle, and the final definitive sacrifice. All those old things have given way to the new things. The first gives way to the second. He shortens it up by saying it. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. That which is second is and later is better and superior. The New Testament is better and superior to the Old Testament. The New Covenant is better and superior to the Old Covenant. The New Sacrament, and all the way down the line. You can just go through every single thing. I remember had a discussion in a theology class one time with a covenant theologian guy who knows a lot more than I do about the original languages, and he took issue with this idea. I said, look, if it's in the New Testament, it supersedes the Old. And go, where do you get that? Hebrews? The first, all the old sacrifices and law and old covenant, anticipates and points to the second. But once the second has come, believers should not revert back to the first. It was great while it was there. It was as good as it got back then. But once the new has come, to go back to that now is wrongheaded in the worst sort of way. Now that the servant of the Lord has given himself as an offering for the people, there's no going back. Old Testament sacrifices will never be reinstituted now that the great and final forgiveness has come in Jesus Christ. That's one really big problem I have with a certain brand of dispensationalist. Unfortunately, I think MacArthur's in this category, who says that in the millennium they're going to offer the sacrifices again. I just don't think that's going to work. I don't think that's what's going to happen. That's another whole discussion that has to do with future things and eschatology. I get it, but just a little side note there. I don't see how you could possibly reinstitute. The new has come. That would just throw Hebrews out the window. And then finally, verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The superiority of the second and final sacrifice is explained further in this verse. Jesus did the will of God. When it says, and by that will, that's God's will that Jesus did what he did. Jesus did the will of God by giving of his body over to death as an offering to God. God's will was that Jesus himself would be the final and effective sacrifice. His sacrifice is the second, the better, the new sacrifice, which inaugurates the new covenant. All that new come bundled together, just like all the old is bundled together. His sacrifice was effective. It was definitive. For he was sinless and without spot or blemish. Hebrews has made this point several times. Now you see how it all ties in. As noted earlier in this letter, Christ was a willing victim in contrast to the animals who were forced to give up their lives and had no idea why they were being slain. So there's that contrast. We've brought that up before. Jesus, on the other hand, gave himself willingly, voluntarily, so that others could be cleansed and forgiven. His sacrifice is once for all. It was the definitive and final sacrifice so that no further sacrifices are needed. It would be folly to revert to animal sacrifices now that the Davidic king, the son of God, the great high priest, has given his life as an atonement for sinners. Why in the world would you go back to an old system and all of its laws and all that? It was great at the time, but it's past. We have a new thing now. It's a slap in the face of a new thing to go back to the old thing. The author emphasizes that believers have been sanctified through Jesus' self-offering. You see that wording up there in verse 10. We have been sanctified. Now, we sometimes use the word sanctified to describe that process in our Christian life where we become more and more Christ-like, right? And that's okay. It's okay to use that word theologically in that way. The writer of Hebrews uses it in a different way here. He's not talking about that kind of sanctification. in a context here. He's not. The author does not have in mind progressive sanctification by which believers become more like Christ. Believers on account of Jesus' sacrifice are now in the realm of the holy. And the word, the root word that's translated sanctified, and the word translated often in the New Testament holy, are from the same Greek word. It's a hagios word group. It's a verb, and there's some adjectives, and it's a set apartness, a holiness, a sanctifiedness about it. He is talking about the holiness we get from Christ, that once for all holiness that's imputed at the moment we believe. That's the sanctification he's talking about here, that full sanctification. Since believers stand before God as holy and clean by virtue of Christ's sacrificial offering, they don't need to offer any other sacrifices to obtain forgiveness of sin. That, there's no longer the need for that repetition. So there you have it. I mean, he brings it all together again in an amazing display of taking all that he's been building up to, laying the little seeds that he planted in the ground. They're all beginning to sprout and bloom and blossom. So, got some time for some discussion. I'll start with an easy one, then I've got another one that's a little bit more challenging, maybe, if we get to it. I thought this was an interesting idea. The New International Translation, I don't know if you're familiar, that's not the translation we use in our church. We use the ESV, which is fine. There is a translation out there called the NIV, which is a very popular translation in Christian circles, evangelical circles. And it has often been criticized, the NIV has been, for using a method of translation they call dynamic equivalence. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but this is off a website that describes it. Dynamic equivalence is a method of Bible translation that seeks to reproduce the original text of Scripture using modern language and expression to communicate the message of the Bible. In translating a verse, dynamic equivalent translation is less concerned with providing an exact English word for each word of the original text as it is with communicating the basic message of that verse. Considering the original context, culture, figures of speech, and other effects on language, dynamic equivalent seeks for today's Bible readers to understand the text in the same way or with the closest similarity and meaning as possible as those to whom it was first addressed. So that's the spirit of why they did what they did. They'll use a whole phrase that's not word for word equivalent, but they think idiomatically it carries the same idea. And many people said, that's not, I'd rather have word for word. And I will agree there's a place for word for word. But in light of what the author of Hebrews does in using a dynamically equivalent phrase out of the Septuagint, you think this gives some support to the NIV's approach to biblical translation. Just throw that out there for...
You said that was the easy one?
Huh? Yeah, why do you see the hard one? No, this, they're both challenging.
So David Daniel is the writer of my favorite book. It's a biography on Tyndale. And he's talking about the very translation philosophy there. But what he says, I've just never forgotten. He said, it sounds like some of our newer translators never had any ears themselves. Because, you know, you get to these portions that Tyndale handled so perfectly. Peter went out and wept bitterly. One of the new translations says he went out and cried hard. And that's a person that just doesn't have ears.
Yeah.
So the dynamic is needed sometimes.
Yeah.
Sometimes. But the more often you use that, the more you become more than a translator.
Yeah.
You become a decider.
You do.
Of how somebody takes in the word.
You do.
So you just have to you just have to read multiple translations.
That is a big help to do that.
That's
yeah.
the help.
That's a big help for doing that. Roger?
It seems to me like this dynamic equivalent is more like, well, many years ago I started using the Amplified Bible.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And I decided it is really not a Bible. It's a commentary. It's an amplification.
Sure.
And it seems to me like this dynamic equivalent is rather like that. It's a commentary on the Scripture. And the problem with it is that if we do that and we accept that as the Bible, the translation of the Bible, and then subsequent people work from that, it's kind of like having a translation of a translation of a translation or a copy of a copy of a copy,
right,
and it gets less and less like the original.
Yeah. Yeah, that would be a mistake to try to build on a dynamic equivalent translation, because like you said, then you'd be adding on the add-on, the add-on. You should always go back to the original for a good translation. And I do think there's definitely a place for word-for-word, as much as you can do it. Actually, no translation. Even ESV, though it prides itself on sort of a word-for-word, there was, and I didn't point it out because I just had too much to cover today. I just thought we just have to cut some slack in here. But there was actually one verse that all the other translations follow the literal Greek, and the ESV completely switched the word order around to give it a smoother sound. I don't blame them for that. I just kind of chuckled to myself because I thought the ESV prides itself in word for word, you know, right down the line. And even they on that one decided that translators have to make those kind of decisions. And availing yourself to multiple translations, I think, is really helpful. Of course, studying the original language is even more helpful. I'm far from a super knowledgeable guy on the original language, but I've had enough classes in it to appreciate and understand what's going on in the original. But I avail myself to many translations. And I even like some of the New Living translations based on the Greek and Hebrew. And they take great liberties. And I like to hear the liberties they take to kind of get an idea of how that might flow, if they're right about the way they're taking the phrasing. I just don't see it as gospel. I have to still go back to the original. So just something to think about. You know, it's easy to throw rocks at what they did with the NIV. And I'm not always a fan of the NIV for a lot of reasons, but I kind of go back and forth on that one. So I just thought I'd throw that out there since we came across something. It kind of illustrates what, now that was a dynamic equivalent, you know, a body thou hast prepared. It's kind of interesting. Let me see if we got time. Yeah, it's what I call the hard one. Maybe it won't be hard. Some of you won't be hard at all. Are you surprised by the Old Testament law being called a shadow of the good things to come by the author of Hebrews? And then see the Apostle Paul likewise, excuse me, in Colossians 2:17 also refers to the Sabbath observant, a part of the Old Testament law, and in fact one of the Ten Commandments, right? He refers to that law as a shadow of things to come. The exact language that the writer of Hebrews is using here, saying we need to get away from that shadow, go to the real. And therefore, Paul's telling his Colossian readers, and he says it right in the text, in verse 16, the previous verse, let no one judge you on keeping a Sabbath law. Let no one judge you, because it's just a shadow. And really, we saw how Hebrews handled the Sabbath back in chapter 3 and 4. It pointed to the reality. We rest from our works as God rested from his. We rest from our working to please God, and we rest in Christ's work instead. That is what the fulfillment of the Sabbath is, and that is how we keep the Sabbath in our day, though some would argue otherwise. Does this view of the Old Testament law and even the Ten Commandments have implications for us when we consider whether we should consider those laws to be binding on us? Are we under obligation to observe all Old Testament laws? Why or why not? So I'm getting to the heart of an issue we've been hitting at really kind of all along, and one is controversial, although sometimes I wonder why, because nobody would really, really argue we should keep all Old Testament laws, otherwise they'd be out there at the temple offering sacrifice. So everybody has to draw a line somewhere. Everybody does draw a line somewhere, unless they're nuts. But, you know, some people, you know the argument, especially the Sabbath, that's one of the big issues. That's why I threw it in there. Anybody want to offer a thought or a comment on that?
What do you mean by observe all Old Testament laws? Because to observe the Ten Commandments, you can't go wrong, right? You can't.
Well, that's the question I'm asking. So, for example, and it's not to say you could, okay, let's just take the Sabbath, because that's the one that's in question. I think the other nine, we wouldn't have much argument because there's overlap between the New and the Old Testament on all those ideas. But the Sabbath, keeping a special day, Saturday, it should be, not Sunday. Never says Sunday. Saturday, and not working on that day, not doing any work. I mean, if you wanted to do that, I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. But what we're asking is, can you require that of other people? People in your church aren't taking off. I remember one time I came down and cut the lawn on, well, everybody considers Sunday the Sabbath nowadays, which is a whole different thing. And I remember thinking, I wonder if people are going to be upset because I cut the lawn on Sunday. You know what I'm saying? So it's that idea. That's in the Ten Commandments. That's what I'm getting at with that. I mean, I could avoid it if I wanted to, I suppose. You know, nothing wrong with avoiding it. But the question is,
on Saturday or Sunday?
What's that?
Did you cut the grass on Saturday or Sunday?
Well, see, if I cut it on Saturday, I would have been cutting it on the real Sabbath. But some people in their mind think the Sabbath got changed to Sunday in the New Testament. Never says that, but that's a theological belief that a lot of people hold to. I'm sure you've heard it. Is this the hard one, Paul?
This is my favorite one to talk about, but I'm trying to be quiet.
No, speak up. Speak up. Roger.
I've got a good friend who said one thing about this that I will say and try to not say anything more. The law was never given to anybody except the nation of Israel.
That's true. That's true. Tim, you want to throw something in? You came up here, maybe.
Well, we've tackled this in the past.
I know, we have.
I do think that there can be practical utility, practical benefit to, say, tithing, for example, a convenient 10%. That makes a lot of sense. But that's not a requirement.
Right.
Yeah. Actually, we should give all that we have to the Lord.
Well,
all
in one sense, sir.
I think that resting, carving out time to rest, and making that a part of your routine can be very helpful. Is it a requirement? Can you get that grass mowed if you didn't get to it before? yes, you can.
Yeah.
There's not the demand. The pressure of the law is gone. But there could still be. I mean, if you are an agrarian and you've got a big field and you want to set aside a portion of that for the poor, go for it. But you're not required.
Yeah.
And I think that's what we do see happening in some denominations where all of a sudden we are, you know, like you said, if you think your family needs to rest, but then you say, well, your family needs to rest too. And then the whole church splits over this issue. And then the new church that split off doesn't even look at the old church as being Christian anymore. It becomes a salvific thing, you know, and there's whole denominations that exist because of a misunderstanding of this.
We talked about having family personal legalisms that you can do. Bedtime at this time. Don't cross the line. This is our bedtime. That's just a personal rule that you apply, and in no way should you expect some other household to follow your rule. And, I mean, we could give 100 examples.
Right, and that's really what's under discussion here, is not whether you want to keep a standard for yourself because it makes sense for you, or you like the idea, or it's traditional in some way that you tie into, great. But is it an idea that you can hold over other believers and say, thus saith the Lord, you must do this otherwise? Because the rest that's given in the Ten Commandments is not just a suggestion of common sense rest. There was a ceremonial practice which carried the penalty of death if someone disobeyed.
And that's the final point there that I would want to make. Are we under obligation? The answer is no, of course not. We can't. There's nobody who is obeying the Old Testament law.
Yeah.
There's not a single culture. There's not a religion. There's not a people. Nobody's doing this. There's no ark. There's no sacrifice. Yeah. There's no temple. There are certainly no punishments. And if somebody, you know, in the New Testament church in the days gets wrapped up in this and says, we've got to do this. We've got to follow the, and goes to the point of, we've got to meet on Saturdays. Well, get your executioner tools out. Because you're going to have to start killing people in your church if you're going to follow the law.
Right.
So, no, we're not under obligation. Yes, we do follow 9 out of the 10 of the... But we're really not even following those, because thou shalt not kill is not the same as love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
Those are not the same thing. And Jesus' new covenant is better than the old covenant. that the Jews lived in.
Yeah.
And even they were living in anticipation of this. And the change was so difficult after Jesus came that God wrote a whole book called Hebrews to explain why you're not under the law.
Yeah, yeah.
So when we have passages like, if you return to the law or you trust in circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you, that doesn't mean you don't need to circumcise your boys, or you don't have to in a medical sense. There can be benefit. But in order to be justified before God, there is no benefit.
Yeah. Well, a big discussion, it's one that keeps popping up. I don't want to miss it, because that's one of the core messages of the book of Hebrews. And if I don't bring that out, I'm not being faithful to get his message in the modern context. We're not all threatening to go back to the Judaism system that's out there somewhere. But we, in some Christian circles, do go back to it in a certain theological sense that I think was not in keeping with what we're being given in this book, among other places. Father, we thank you for the time of discussion and for this opportunity to contemplate and think. And we thank you that we have been delivered from that old system. We thank you that we're no longer on that merry-go-round that keeps going round and round and round. We have been given a once-for-all sacrifice that fully satisfies. We have been given a law that actually, if you look at it, it's much, much harder than any law that was ever given. And yet we've been given new hearts to carry out that law. And that's the beauty of what we're under now. And we thank you for that so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.